would like to thank you for hanging in with us. I'm sure that it's not easy to sit through 4 hours of ministry, or really 5 hours, I guess, if you include the evening service. I can imagine I'd get very tired myself. So you folks have done very well, and I'm sure on behalf of Randy and myself, we say thank you for being willing to hang in with us. And sometimes I know it's been hard, especially when the preacher gobbles and the saints have to sleep now and again. I'm sure it gets a little bit difficult. I really enjoy singing songs about the second coming of Christ, don't you, and about heaven. Reminds me, a few years ago I was at a conference. I think we all enjoy the thought of going to heaven, but it's the process of getting there that's the difficult thing, isn't it? I mean, we would all like to think that the Lord would come and rapture us all out and we wouldn't die, but we'd all be changed and transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But we don't know for sure if that's going to happen. So we were talking about this at a conference a number of years ago, and I don't know whether you've ever heard of Frank Peary or not, but Frank is an alumnus of Emmaus going way back in the 1940s, and he's been an evangelist in the Bahamas for quite a few years, probably 40 years. Lives in Spanish Wells, and he's a little short, funny guy. And they had him on the platform, and they were talking about heaven and, you know, the coming of Christ, and he was listening to all these comments. And he held his hand up, and he said, "Well, brethren, I have this to say. I'm ready to go, but I'm willing to wait." In other words, he didn't want to die. He wanted the Lord to come and take him away before that time. And I kind of feel the same way, too, right? I'm ready to go, but I'm kind of willing to wait, too, to see if the Lord will come, and I don't have to go through the process of death. I'd like to ask you to turn tonight to Romans chapter 8 for just a few verses. Romans chapter 8. And let's read together. Let's read together from verse 31 down to the end of verse 35. Since that forms a very neat little paragraph to read, but we're only interested in one phrase in one of the verses. Romans chapter 8 is probably, in my mind, as I study the New Testament, one of the greatest chapters on the security of the believer. Someone has pointed out that it begins with no condemnation, which is a wonderful truth, and it ends with no separation from the love of God, which is another wonderful truth. And in between, you've got all of this teaching about the ministry of the Spirit in our lives between the time that we came into our relationship with Christ until the time that we are in heaven itself. And Paul has this to say in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God." And then notice the last sentence of that particular verse. "Who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" I guess actually we should read to the end of the chapter, but we'll leave it off at that verse there. You know, the last 13 months have been, I would say, for my wife and I, probably some of the most exciting months since we have been married. Because 13 months ago, our oldest daughter, Sherry, gave birth to a little baby girl whose name is Sophia. And they live out in Denver, and some of you will know, if you've heard me speak before, that we have two adopted Korean daughters that the Lord gave us when we were living in Korea many years ago. And Sherry married an American fellow, so we have a beautiful little Amerasian granddaughter. And we take more pictures than you can believe. I think she's the most photographed baby in the world. We went out for her birthday just about a month ago, and believe it or not, I took more than 100 pictures of her. I mean, I took from every angle. You can't believe the number of pictures that I took. And we've been looking at some of them, and of course, when we're with her, we just love her to death, and we watch her. And you know, every once in a while, I can see Sherry all over again, and that little girl, a little chubby hands and her little chubby legs and her little chubby feet and the actions that she has and the way when she was crawling. She's been walking now for about 6 weeks. But the way she crawled, and I have a picture, an old black and white picture that we took back in 1968 when we were in Kamizawa, Japan, with Sherry crawling. She was only about 8 or 9 months old. She was crawling through the living room. And we have one of Sophia, and she looks almost identical to her mother, Sherry. And I look at Sophia, and I see a resemblance of her mother. And you know, the Lord wants people to look at us and see the resemblance of His Son. Now, we talked about this afternoon. Obviously, that doesn't mean the physical resemblance of the Lord Jesus, because we don't know what He looked like. But in terms of His character, He would like for people to look at our lives and say, yes, Randy is really Christ-like. He exhibits the character of Christ in his life. And He says the same for each one of us. Even if you're a young person, if you've been on the years for many years, been on the road for many years, like Mr. Jim Upton, who's taller than his hair, that's why he's a little bit bald on top, you know. He's not bald, he's just taller than his hair. That's why he's the way he is. So he's been on the road for a long time. But God still wants to be able to see the resemblance of Christ in all of our lives. And what I've been trying to do in a very simple way during our studies this weekend is just remind you of some of the divine provisions that God has made. And if you have the outline in front of you, you'll know that we've talked about the provisions of God the Father, and we've talked about two provisions that are linked with God the Son. First of all, His cross work, which is the linchpin for all of God's divine program. The drama of redemption would mean nothing if it wasn't that Jesus Christ died on the cross, because His death holds together the great plan of God. The great plan of God is based upon His death at the cross. And then this afternoon, we talk about this amazing truth, which none of us really understand, that of our organic union with Christ. I was remarking to Jim Upton at supper time that the old brethren used to talk about certain truths that were better felt than telt. And I think you know what I mean. That, I mean, there's some truths in the Bible that when you experience them, you know they're true. But when you try to articulate those to someone else, you know, you get all tied up and tongue-tied, you know. You can't say it just the way you would like to say it. And I think our union with Christ is one of those wonderful, wonderful truths that's better felt than taught. Now, this evening, we come to two other provisions, very briefly, that are related with God the Son. And then tomorrow morning, we will just look at four provisions, very briefly, linked with God the Holy Spirit. But this evening, I'd like to just look with you just for a little bit at the teaching of the intercessory work of Christ and the promise of His return, because I believe that both of those are designed to be provisions for us to encourage us in a life of godliness. And that's why I read from Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, where the last part of the verse says, "Who also makes intercession for us." You know, this evening, brothers and sisters, we have someone in the invisible world that is our representative. He's now standing in the presence of God, and he's there as a representative. I like the way the writer to the Hebrews puts it, that he appears in the presence of God for us. He's there on your behalf as an individual Christian. And I'm really convinced that oftentimes that success in the Christian life sometimes can be traced to the intercessory work of Christ more than maybe we even realize. Because it is a marvelous ministry that He is occupied with on our behalf right now in the presence of God. And you'll remember 40 days after the death of Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, the text says that He was lifted up. He was received into heaven. And it tells us in another passage that He's gone into heaven. He passed through the heavens. He went into the third heaven, where He took His place at the right hand of God the Father. And there He began a high priestly ministry on behalf of His people. And I find that encouraging because, you know, when you travel, Sometimes, like I'm going to Russia, Lord willing, in the month of July. It's a little bit complicated to get into Russia. And so I had to have someone in the country that could actually work up an invitation for me that would be mailed back to me, and I have to submit it to the consulate in order to get my visa to go into the country. Because I just couldn't show up in Russia with my passport and go up to the immigration and expect them to stamp a visa mark in my passport to allow me in the country. I needed someone inside the country to give me help. And in like manner, in the spiritual realm, you and I need someone in the country to which we are going that can intercede for us, that can act as our advocate. And we need him there because we need to have that ministry to help make us holy in our lives today. Now, the book of Hebrews is really a book about the central doctrine of the book of Hebrews is about the high priestly ministry of Christ. 8 out of 13 chapters, there are references to the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. We don't have time to look at all of those passages, but I want to take you to the one that I think is the most enlightening in the book, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 4. So if you'll turn there for just a few minutes, let's have a wee look at it. Hebrews chapter 4, and let's read verses 14 to 16 together. Verse 14, the writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now notice the next verse. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I suggest this evening, brothers and sisters, that this particular passage maybe is the critical passage of the book of Hebrews that helps us understand the high priestly ministry of Christ. Now, it is referred to in chapter 2, and this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Therefore, in all things, he," that is the Lord Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren." That involved his incarnation. He had to come from the ivory palaces into a world of woe. He had to partake of flesh and blood, as is recorded in verse 14. And it says that he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That is, the Lord Jesus is able to minister to us on the basis of the experience that he had while he was here on earth. Now let's come back to chapter 4 and just notice a couple of truths about this marvelous passage. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, the way the text says that the Lord Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And notice the strange way that it's put in our English Bibles. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." Now that's two negatives to emphasize a positive. But we don't generally talk that way in English. But in Asiatic languages, this is common. This is particularly true in the Korean language. For example, if I was to say that the root verb for go in the Korean language is ka. So when I look it up in the dictionary, I see kada. That means simply to go, because that's the root word. But if I say I'm not going to the meeting, I say kyohe e an kagesindida. That just means I'm not going to go to the meeting. But if I want to say I am not going to the meeting, I say kaji an mot simnida. That's two negatives to emphasize the positive. And that is precisely what the writer is doing. And I haven't figured out yet why the Spirit of God would put it this way, because generally he could have just said he can sympathize with our weaknesses. But he used a double negative in order to emphasize the positive. And it's a very strong way of saying that the Lord Jesus is able, by virtue of his person, his position, and his experience, He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, the question is, what are these weaknesses that the writer is talking about? Because we understand that the Lord Jesus was the impeccable Son of God. It was more than that He did not sin. It was that He could not sin. He is the impeccable Son of God. He was impeccable in eternity past. He was impeccable while He lived on earth. And He's impeccable now that He's in the presence of God. So that means that because He's impeccable, and it is absolutely impossible for Him to sin, then we can't define the word weakness in terms of sin. We have to look for the answer somewhere else. And I want to suggest to you that the weaknesses that are referred to here in this passage have to do with the common kinds of experiences that we have built into us simply because we are human. Now notice what the text says, and we'll come to that. He says, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet apart from sin. I want you to notice a couple of things about that phrase. Notice how careful the writer is to protect the sinlessness of Christ. And when you read through all of the Gospels and all of the letters of the New Testament, all of the writers are very careful, aren't they, to protect the impeccability of Christ, that He did not sin and He could not sin. And so the writer says here that the Lord Jesus, while He was on earth, was tempted in all points like as we are. Those all points like as we are is referring to weaknesses that you and I can experience. And let me suggest to you some brief examples of the kinds of things that our Lord can sympathize with when you and I experience those here on earth. One is the weakness of tiredness. You remember in John chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus was going from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and He had to go through the area of Samaria, and He came to Jacob's well. And do you remember what the text of Scripture says? He was tired. The Son of God was very, very human. I love the words of that great Puritan writer, Thomas Hooker, who said the Lord Jesus was fully God, and He was fully man. And you know, sometimes among assemblies of believers, we don't like to talk about the humanity of Christ. We love to talk about His deity, but we don't like to talk about His humanity. Now, granted, it may be that it's an area we're a little bit afraid to tread on because we're afraid we might say the wrong thing about the Lord Jesus, and we don't want to do that. But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that there was this amazing theological truth that's called the hypostatic union. When the divine nature came together with the human nature, they both remained distinct, but they were combined in one person, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who lived on earth. And because He was human, He experienced the weaknesses that you and I do, yet apart from sin. One of those is tiredness. Another is He was hungry on occasions. There were times when He was misunderstood, and I have references for all of these, but I don't have time to give you the references. But He was reproached by His enemies. He understood that. He understood what it meant to leave a loved one. You remember when He was on the cross, and He looked at His mother and pointed to John, or some way indicated to John, and said to His mother, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. And I can imagine the Lord Jesus at that moment felt a deep sense of anguish at leaving His mother here on earth. So when you and I experience the death of a loved one in our family, the Lord Jesus up in heaven sympathizes because He's gone through a little bit of that kind of experience. But He also understands sorrow. He understands sadness. He understands death because He went through death. And I take it that when the writer says in this passage that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because He experienced those, yet apart from sin, it wasn't that the weaknesses led the Lord Jesus to sin, but He experienced the weaknesses but was not led thereto by the sin itself. I was studying this some years ago, and I read a Puritan writer who made a marvelous statement about the freshness of the experience of Christ in heaven now as he sees his people go through difficulties on earth. And this is what he said. Let me quote this to you. I found this most encouraging. He said, his experience equips him to feel with us, because that's what sympathy is. We feel, we empathize, because we've kind of gone through that kind of an experience. Now, I've just recently lost my dad, a couple of years ago. But up until that time, I had met many Christians who had lost their father. And I could put my arm around them, and I could weep with them, and I could encourage them. But I have to tell you that I could not fully sympathize with them. But after now that I've lost my dad, and I hear someone else who has lost his dad, I have a whole different feeling, a whole different level of sympathy for that person, because I've kind of gone through that same kind of experience. And so the writer says, his experience equips him to feel with us. He bears still in his holy mind the sense he had of his sorrows, wherewith he was pressed in the time of his temptations, and thereon seeing his brethren conflicting with the like difficulties, is ready to help them. And because his power is proportioned to his will, it is said, he is able. I think that's a marvelous statement. I think what the writer was trying to say to us, that is, in heaven, when you and I go through a weak experience in life, and our great high priest sympathizes with us, because he's the eternal Son of God, because there is no past, there is no present, there's no future with him, he feels everything in the eternal present. And so he can feel immediately the same pains that he experienced when he was still on earth, even as if it was happening to him now. I don't know about you, but I find that tremendously encouraging. And I find it so, so helpful in times when I'm going through real difficult experiences. Now notice in the text of Scripture, it says in verse 16 that the result of this kind of intercessory work of Christ, because we know he can sympathize with us, the writer gives us a practical exhortation. And this is what he says. He says, let us therefore, why? Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We have a great high priest who emphatically can sympathize with our weaknesses because of his experience. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. G. Campbell Morgan was one of the great, great preachers in England in the last century, and actually into this part of the century. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who filled the pulpit after G. Campbell Morgan stepped down from Westminster Chapel, just a few blocks from Buckingham Palace in London, England. And this man was never educated in the schools of theology, G. Campbell Morgan. And yet he became a prince of preachers. And I would say for myself, in my reading of church history, that maybe next to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I would say that G. Campbell Morgan was one of the greatest preachers in the century that we've lived. And when he was trying to explain this passage on one occasion, this is what he had to say. He was commenting on the little phrase, come boldly to the throne of grace, and this is what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, I am never tired of pointing out that the Greek phrase translated in time of need, which comes right at the end of verse 16, is colloquialism of which in the nick of time is the exact equivalent, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time. That is, grace just when you need it. You are attacked by temptation. At the moment of assault, you look to him, and the grace to help is there to help in the nick of time. There is no postponement of your petition until the evening hour of prayer. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? We can come to the throne of grace and find grace to help in the nick of time, just when we need it. It reminds me of the story of Corrie Ten Boom, and I'm sure you've read her books. But when she was a little girl, a friend of the family died near Amsterdam in Holland, and she went with her father to the funeral service. And on the way home, they had to take a train, and on the way home, she, as I heard one of my daughters say to me on more than one occasion, she said, "Daddy, I hope you will never die." Well, that's pretty likely I will. But anyway, Corrie Ten Boom said to her father as she held his hand and looked up into his face, she said, "Daddy, I hope you never die," because she said, "I don't know what I would do." And her father very wisely said to her, he said, "Corrie," he said, "when we take a ride on the train, when do I give you your ticket?" She thought for a moment. She said, "When I get on the train." He said, "Well, that's the way it will be. When your mom and dad go home to heaven, God will give you the grace right at that very time to be able to handle it." And that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us. And so we have this evening an important provision from God himself. That is the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let's again read two familiar verses. Verses 1 and 2. The intercessory work of Christ is broken down into two ministries. One is what we call the intercessory work of Christ, where he intercedes on our behalf. Now, there are some Bible teachers, and I've heard it taught through the years, and I suppose it really could be true, that, you know, you may say to yourself, well, what does he pray for while he's in the presence of God? Well, many have suggested that he prays for the same types of things that he prayed for in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Very, very possible. I don't know. It'd be interesting when we get home to heaven to find out the kinds of things that the Lord Jesus intercedes for us in the Father's presence. But notice with me in chapter 2 of 1 John, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is," that is a continuous presence. He is, he will always be, "the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now notice back in verse 2, we have an advocate with the Father. If the intercessory work of Christ has to do with his intercession and prayer on our behalf, on behalf of our weaknesses, his advocacy work has to do with our sins. And I like what a couple of writers have said. The thought here is of a defense attorney who takes up the case of his client before a tribunal. And my dear friend Bill McDonald puts it this way. When Satan brings some accusation against the believer, the Lord Jesus can point to his finished work on Calvary and say, "Charge that to my account." You see, there's a twofold ministry going on in heaven. He intercedes because we're weak, we're human, we're confined in time and space. But he acts as our advocate because we are going to sin. And when we sin, he is the propitiation for our sin. He can step into the presence of God as our defense attorney and say, "No, the accuser of the brethren may say he should lose his salvation. He doesn't have the merits to come home to heaven." And Jesus can say, "Well, his sins have been charged to my account. I died for his sins on the cross of Calvary." I appreciate that. And I think so often as we go through the Christian life, that we fail to recognize that important ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leads to a couple of really important implications, or maybe more than implications. But one is that the work of the Lord Jesus in the presence of the Father assures us of our eternal salvation. Would you turn back in the book of Hebrews to chapter 7? Just want to show you a passage there that and bring great encouragement to you. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. In the New King James Version, it reads this way, therefore, he is also, well, let's read verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That means that this intercessory work of Christ will always continue. But notice in verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives. And that probably is a little bit more of an accurate translation. And I take it as I read that verse that one of the great assurances of our eternal salvation is because Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood, and he's now in the presence of God to represent us. But I think it also has another profound implication, and that is that if we have an advocate as well as an intercessor in the presence of God, it means, brothers and sisters, when we fall into sin and we follow the rebound of Scripture to confess our sins, and he will be faithful and just to forgive us, that means that once I have confessed my sin, I need never carry any more guilt about what I have done. And over the years, I have experienced, and I've met many Christians who have fallen into sin. Maybe not, you know, overt moral kinds of sins, but maybe something that just happened between a husband and a wife. And they come to the Lord and they confess that sin. But even though they have confessed it, they continue to feel a sense of anxiety and guilt over what they've done. This might be particularly true of a Christian husband who maybe has been abusive to his wife. And you know, that does happen from time to time. And that can be very crushing for a Christian man who's not controlled himself, has allowed himself to abuse his wife. He will come to his wife and apologize for that. He will come to the Lord and he will confess that sin, but he will still feel guilt and anxiety because of what he has done. And if I understand the advocacy work of the Lord Jesus, when he steps forward on my behalf as my defense attorney, that means that when I confess that sin to God and I believe the promise that he will forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, I never need to carry that guilt anymore. And if you do, that guilt doesn't come from God. That feeling of guilt will come from the evil one. And many Christians struggle in that area of their lives. And I believe that the intercessory advocacy work of the Lord Jesus is God's answer to carrying unnecessary guilt in our lives. So that's a provision that the Lord has made. He's there now in the unseen world, and he represents us. And that must have profound effect upon our lives in ways that you and I probably don't even understand most of the time. Now, come lastly to the fourth provision linked with the Lord Jesus, and that is the promise of his return. And I'd like to ask you to read two passages with me. If you would turn, first of all, to Revelation chapter 19. Well, let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's just read a verse there first. I want to make a couple of statements regarding the Lord's coming. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. You recall that Peter has just referred to the transfiguration experience of the Lord Jesus, and Peter is saying that we were witnesses of that. He says in verse 18, we literally heard with our ears this voice which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now turn with me to one other verse in Revelation chapter 19. And let me just make two comments, one about each of those verses. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Revelation 19:10. John says, I fell at his feet to worship him, that is an angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then notice this little phrase, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to make just a couple of comments about trying to relate the provision of the Lord's return to a life of holiness. It's been interesting to me over the years to notice, as I read through my New Testament, that the writers of the New Testament do not develop a scheme or a prophetic timetable. Now, we've done that. And as far as I know, we're probably right. I believe the next event on God's timetable is the rapture of the church. I believe it's a deduction from Scripture that we can make. I believe that's followed by the tribulation period. That will come to an end when the Lord Jesus will come and His feet will actually sit down on the Mount of Olives, and He will set up His kingdom, and He will reign for 1,000 years from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His kingdom will be worldwide, and He will reign in righteousness and justice and in equity. I believe that's true. I believe at the end of that there will be a destruction of the heavens and the earth, there will be the great white throne judgment, and then there will be the eternal state. I think we can take this mass of prophetic material and we can put it together and be reasonably sure that that is the prophetic timetable. But it has always struck me, as I've read through the New Testament, that you cannot go to one passage of Scripture and find that little outline given to you. It's actually quite the opposite. When you read through the pages of the New Testament, if the writers were referring either to the rapture of the church or to the revelation of the second advent of Christ, they do not always put it within the context of a scheme of prophecy, but in the context there is always some practical exhortation. Excuse me. Some exhortation that's related to prophecy. Now, all three of these glasses have been drunk from up here. And I'm going to blame Randy for that. He's the guy that did that. Didn't mind the little one?
No.
You're real sure about that? I lost my voice for a minute there. As I was saying, it's interesting to me that the scheme is not there, and that the writers of the New Testament always link it with some practical application. And one of the things that helped me in my thinking is this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he likens the prophetic word to a light that shines in a dark place. Now we've got, how many lights here? We've got about 15 lights here in the building. And these lights are really designed primarily to light this room. We don't expect these lights to light the parking lot or to light the car when we drive, it'd be our headlights when we drive home at night. No, it's really designed to give light in the immediate presence of where the lamp or the lights are. And what that says to me is that prophecy was not given, brothers and sisters, so that you and I can spend all of our time trying to look into some kind of a crystal ball to say what God is going to do in the future. I believe we should study that. But I don't think we should be so engrossed in all of this that we miss so much other teaching of the Bible. What I believe is that prophecy was given to be a lamp for the people who go through those kinds of experiences. And I think to a lesser extent, you and I are finding the same thing in our lives today. For example, in Matthew 24, which has nothing to do with the rapture of the church, but it does have to do with the revelation of Christ. It talks about the fact that there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and nations will rise against nations. And actually the word there is for ethnic nations or ethnic peoples that will rise against each other. And it's more than the fact that they're nations. It's ethnic bodies of people that will rise against each other. And I think we're seeing now, even in our day, we are beginning to see some of these things beginning to happen, aren't we? Thank you very much, sir. I hope you gave me a clean glass. But we're experiencing that a little bit, aren't we, now? And my take on this whole scheme of prophecy is that as people move through the times of the fulfillment of those prophecies, that the prophetic scriptures will be a light and a lamp. And suddenly they'll say, yes, this is what God is doing. Now I understand where we're going. I find that very helpful. But also because that it gives some encouragement in the context for us to be holy people. Now, just one other comment on the one in Revelation chapter 19. And I find this a very interesting passage. It says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I think that all that means is that prophecy is to bear testimony to the person and work of Christ. And again, if I could quote from my dear friend Bill McDonald, as he commented on this verse, this is what he insightfully said. And I have to tell you, I agree with him, not 100% or 200% or 300%, but 1,000%. This is what he said. He said, someone has wisely said that in the study of prophecy, we should not become so engrossed with the program that we lose sight of the person. He must have center stage in our heart. I think that's a marvelous statement. And I think that's exactly what John is saying in Revelation chapter 19. So when I suggest to you folks tonight that this is a provision, I suggest it in the sense that because he has given us a point of hope that he's coming back, he desires that that be an incentive in our lives to live holy. And I think you have that demonstrated in 1 John chapter 3. Maybe we'll just read that one verse together. 1 John 3, and let's just read verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. I love that statement. Even the Apostle Paul didn't know everything. And he's expressing an apostolic ignorance there. He says, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But this is what we know, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice the next verse. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's why I suggest this evening that the coming of the Lord Jesus is meant to be an incentive to holiness in our lives. And I know we all look forward to his coming tonight, because it means that so many lines of God's dealings with us will converge at the coming of Christ. For example, it will secure our entrance into our heavenly home if we are alive at the time our Lord comes, John chapter 14. At that time, we will obtain our resurrection body. We will be like him, Philippians chapter 3. It gives comfort at death. It brings us to the final stage of our salvation, Romans chapter 8. His coming again motivates us to patience. And finally, we will be conformed to the moral and physical image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we noted in 1 John chapter 3, it's designed to be an incentive to holiness. D.L. Moody, one of the great, great men of the last couple of centuries, had this to say. He said, I never preach a sermon without thinking that possibly the Lord may come before I preach. I like that, don't you? And then G. Campbell Morgan again said this. He said, to me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. This is now his word to all believing souls till he comes. He is coming again. And that was meant to help us grow in a life of holiness. So there are four provisions linked with God the Son. The cross work of Christ, our organic union with him, his present session at the Father's right hand, and his coming again. And our response this evening should be, even so, come,
on Jesus.
Father, we thank you tonight again for the wonderful provisions that you've made. Lord, we love that verse in Peter that reminds us that though we see him not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if that is true now, Father, what will it be when we actually see him face to face? Oh, Father, help us to live with this anticipated hope in each of our lives. Help us to be holy, to want to grow in holiness, because he's coming again to receive us unto himself. Thank you for the good day you've given us. Thank you for the service of the saints here at this assembly, and for the privilege of being under the sound of your word. And we do pray that you will help us to be more than hearers of the word. Help us to be doers as well. We commend our evening to you. Give you thanks, Father, for your goodness and for your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.